Bible survey course, and the lesson or the subject before us today is the subject of the preservation of the divine seed. Now, you may not understand exactly what I mean by that term in the beginning, the preservation of the divine seed, but I want you to really hang on everything that I'm able to give you. May I first say that I'm not able to give you all that I know this Bible truth contains. I trust that I can give you at least some sort of an insight into it, because I believe that this lesson and the subject of this lesson is one of the most vital truths in your Bible as to helping you to understand the basic theme and the unity of your Bible. You never will understand your Bible as a unit, nor will you understand the theme of your Bible and the relationship of the work of Christ to the rest of your Bible, especially to the Old Testament laws and lineages and so on, until you get this basic truth of the seed into your mind. So pay very close attention to this. And if there is a lesson that you need to study and re-study and re-study and hear and hear and re-hear, among all of the Bible survey lessons, it is this lesson, perhaps. Now, the reason for the ark, I'm talking about the ark that floated upon the waters, the reason for the ark and for its contents was to preserve the seed of man and his domain. Now, you remember this, that when God created Adam, that God made certain demands upon Adam, and when God redeemed Adam in the Garden of Eden after he had sinned and made for them coats of skin, he made certain promises to Adam. Adam was the federal head of the human race. We have our life, or we have our origin in Adam. We say God created man. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean, in effect, that God created us, but he did so through the creation of Adam. We say that man fell in Adam. We say that man sinned in Adam. And the Bible says that. So this is a very, very important lesson. And without getting this lesson concerning the seed, you simply will never understand that. Now, I want you to ask yourselves this question as we proceed into the lesson. This is a hypothetical question, but you ask yourself this. What if the righteous judgment of God, when he brought the flood upon the earth, through the simple withholding of grace, in other words, if God had not shown grace to Noah, if Noah had not found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we mentioned in the closing of the last chapter that all of this grace that Noah found was merely the sovereign decision of God, how that God did this as it pleased him. He who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will had sovereignly chosen to preserve Noah. Now ask yourself, what if the destruction of the flood had extended to Noah as well as to all others who were living at that time? Number one, you would not have been born because you came through that bloodline. Christ would not have been born, for Christ also came through that. Now you may begin to say, but wait a minute. God could have created another man. There's no question about that. We're not questioning whether or not God could have created another man. However, a very clear biblical truth is that we have the federal headship. By that we mean that Adam was the father of the human race, and there were very great promises that were to Adam, you see. The promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent would never have been fulfilled had Noah have been destroyed in the flood, and Shem had been destroyed in the flood, because this promise was not just to some man, but it was to this man, to this woman, to Adam and to Eve. It was their seed, not the seed of some other creation. So you can see the complications that we would get into had there not have been this grace extended to Noah. Now then, we'll go on and point out that there would have been no salvation for any pre-flood character. For the second man, Adam, who was brought through this preserved seed, Jesus Christ, was the Savior of those people. Therefore, Seth would not have been saved. Abel, whom the book of Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of being a man of faith, would not have been saved because the Savior would never have been born. So you begin to see the importance of this move of God in showing Noah grace. Excuse me. Now, the first thing I want to call your attention to in this is what we're going to refer to as the everlasting covenant. That is a biblical term, though I certainly don't understand all that's involved in it. But we want you to take a few minutes and look at some scripture dealing with this. The first place we find this covenant mentioned is in Genesis chapter number 18, chapter 6 and verse 18, Genesis 6 verse 18, "But with thee I will establish my covenant." Now I want you to notice that God does not refer to this as his and Noah's covenant, but as his covenant, and he says, "I will establish it with you." Now there's two ways that could be considered. Could mean he was making a deal with Noah, that Noah, you and I are jointly making a covenant. Or it could mean that God has a covenant and he's going to use Noah to bring that covenant to fruition. And you can decide as we pass on through these scriptures what the real meaning of that would be. But he said, "With thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." Now, let's move on and notice that this term concerning the covenant runs throughout your Bible. In the book of Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 9, God says, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." And so we're not saying immediately, we know that we cannot be talking about a mere deal between God and Noah. For God says, "I'm going to establish it with your seed after you." But what if Noah's seed will not be willing? The fact of the matter is, we find many of them unwilling, but God makes them willing. He establishes his covenant with them. Verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." Verse 12, "And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." In other words, this is with the covenant, is with Noah. It is with all of the living creatures that are with Noah, and it is with the perpetual generations that follow. So it's not merely a personal covenant. Verse 13, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." So this covenant we're looking at is more than just something between God and Noah. Verse 16, "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." So we begin to see the broadness and the importance of this covenant in the 16th verse of the book of Genesis. We move on to the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we find a continuation of this in verse number 18. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given." Unto thy seed have I given. See, it's a decree, and he says it's already decreed. It's past tense. I've given. It's unto thy seed. They are future. From the river of Egypt unto the great river of Euphrates. And so we look there and we find the covenant continuing. Same covenant. Chapter number 17 and several verses in the 17th chapter. Verse 2 says, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." Now God's talking to Abraham. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." An everlasting covenant. Verse 10, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. Verse number 13. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Verse number 19 of the same chapter, thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And so you see, as we begin to look at this everlasting covenant, we see it is progressive. It runs on from one race to another, and it speaks to and of these races before they are even born into the world. And so it's not merely a deal between God and these men, but it's a covenant that God says, I will make with these men, and I will so instrumentalize them in such a way that they will function within that covenant. Verse 21, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time in the next year. And we go on progressively through the book of Genesis. We find then when we leave the book of Genesis, we come to the book of Exodus in chapter number 2 and verse number 24. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Now, he's talking about the children of Israel down in the land of Egypt. And he hears their groanings, and he remembers the covenant. This does not mean that God recollects in the sense that we do, for God is omniscient. But it's a revelation of God's everlasting covenant and his respect to that. In chapter number 4 of the book of Exodus and verse number 7. No, I'm sorry. Exodus chapter 4 and verse number 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest return to Egypt, and see thou all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, and I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. But now, wait a minute. He says, I'm going to do something for those people. They are going to go. There is an everlasting covenant there. So we move on to Genesis chapter number 24, and in verse number 7 of the 24th chapter of Genesis, we find these words. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. Now we have this word covenant moving on into the book of Exodus and into the time of the law. And verse 8 says, and Noah took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. Now, notice he didn't say of this covenant or of a covenant. It is the covenant. It goes right on back to the covenant God made with Abraham, which was shown by circumcision. And this covenant that he has with the people is shown by circumcision and then shown by the blood of sprinkling. This covenant, though, does not end with the Old Testament or with the people of God in this particular time. But when we come into the New Testament and the greater and more explained revelations of God, in the book of Romans and chapter number 11, we find this wonderful revelation, verse number 27. For this is my covenant unto them which I shall take, when I shall take away their sins. Now, wait a minute. Is that the same covenant? Have we come to another covenant? Has this thing about the covenant passed away and a new one begun? Well, let's move on to the book of Galatians, chapter number 3, and let's find out. Verse 13 of the third chapter of Galatians says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Now, what is this blessing of Abraham? Is it related to the covenant? Certainly it is. And he says that it comes on Abraham through the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. But now to Abraham and his seed were the promises, what promises? The covenant, God's covenant. The promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as to many, but as of one. Now look at that. He said the promises were made to the seed of Abraham. Not seeds as many, but as one. But wait a minute. Was this promise not made to Isaac? Yes, it was. Was it not made to Jacob? Yes, it was. Was it not made to the offspring of Jacob in the land of Egypt? Yes, it was. Certainly was. How then can Paul say that it was not made to seeds as many, but as one? Well, simply in that all of these people were representatives. They were the bloodline running to Christ through whom the covenant was to come. And he saith, not to seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after. Now, what covenant was confirmed 430 years before the law? Well, you understand it was the covenant that was given to Abraham, but you also understand that Paul says here that this covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. And so this covenant given to Noah, to Abraham, and so on down the line was the very covenant that we find right here in the book of Galatians. Now, you may not understand all of that, but don't you forget it. You remember that and let it stay in your mind and show the importance of this everlasting covenant. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the Bible says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." I don't understand all of that, but I do know this. I know enough about it. I see enough that as we come through our Bible, we find that this covenant that God said, "I will establish with Noah," is not merely a deal between God and Noah, but it's pointing to Christ. Now, there are some important questions we need to ask ourselves concerning this. First of all, we should ask ourselves concerning the covenant, how could a covenant made with men or animals be everlasting? Genesis 9:16 speaks of it being an everlasting covenant. If this covenant is only with Noah or with any man as a natural man, how can it be an everlasting covenant? For that man is going to die. He's going to pass away. The covenant was not only with man, but it was also with animals. How could this be? These animals are going to pass away. We can understand how a covenant might be made with them, but how an everlasting covenant? For they are not everlasting creatures. Well, this can only be as we see the second man, Adam, fulfilling the promises and the requirements made to and by the first man, Adam, and we can see an everlasting life flowing out of this, and thus through man as a race, you see, we can have an everlasting covenant. And this covenant, of course, is confirmed in Christ. Ask yourself, how could that be otherwise? And just keep the question in your mind. How could a covenant made with men or animals be everlasting? Secondly, ask yourself, was this covenant merely a deal between God and men, or was it a sovereign promise from God? In other words, was this something that God determined to do, not without men, but independently? By that I mean to say that even though God made this covenant with men and would use men in the process of this covenant, that God had so determined and so decreed the ultimate and final fulfillment of this covenant that He would lead men and guide men, would choose men, would show grace to men, and would so preserve and prevent men that this covenant would ultimately be carried out. Now, what I'm saying is simply this. Was this covenant merely a deal between God and men as they would and if they would, or was it a sovereign promise from God? Ask yourself that question. Has to be dealt with if you're to understand this biblical key. Then ask yourself, why was the ark? Now, I'm not talking about the ark in which Noah floated, but the ark that was in the Holy of Holies. Why was it called the Ark of the Covenant? And then finally, ask yourself, was this covenant ever fulfilled? Was it ever fulfilled? And if so, how? How was it fulfilled? When was it fulfilled? Now, beloved, your Bible is not a book with a bunch of dangling participles and a bunch of unanswered and unanswerable questions. It's not a book with a few little stories like Mother Goose rhymes that have little or nothing to do with each other. It is a book of unity. It is a book of completion. It is a book that is completed. It is a book that answers the questions it asks. And so these questions need to be asked, and they need to stay in your mind, and let the Bible answer the questions, and especially that last question, was this covenant ever fulfilled? And if it was fulfilled, then how was the question or the covenant fulfilled? Now then, let's consider a second point here in the lesson. And that is simply this, that the covenant was not or was through Noah, it was not with Noah. I'm simply stating or answering one of the questions I've asked. That question was this, was this covenant a deal between God and Noah, or was it a sovereign plan or promise of God that flowed out of a sovereign purpose of God? And I'm answering by saying to you that this covenant was through Noah. It was not a deal that God made with Noah if Noah didn't goof or fail. This covenant looked forward to Christ, and God was using Noah to bring it about. Now, it's our nature. It's always been man's nature, and man always hears God saying, if you will, I will. And certainly, there's an element of truth in that, for God frequently says to man, if you will, I will. But man over-projects this in many instances and states that only if man will, God will. And then there are those that constantly, and it seems to me persistently, infer that if man will not, God cannot. And of course, they've moved totally away from Bible truth. They're denying the power of God. They're denying the eternal purpose of God. They're denying the omnipotence and the omniscience of God, in effect, by implication. And so, that's a totally wrong conclusion. Now, this was not the nature of God's revelation to Noah, that if Noah would, God would. God said, Noah, I'm going to save you. Build an ark. He didn't say, Noah, if you'll build an ark, you'll live. You don't find that stated in the Bible. When he came to Abraham, he didn't say, Abraham, if you will get up and get out from among your kindred and you'll walk before me in righteousness and holiness, I will use you. He didn't say that. He said, Abraham, I'm going to use you. I've chosen you for this purpose. Therefore, get up and get out from among your family. Walk before me in godliness. When he spoke to Isaac, the same thing. The covenant was carried on the same way. Isaac, I'm going to use you. It's Isaac I've chosen. He told Abraham that before Isaac was ever born. He didn't say, now, Abraham, I'm going to observe Isaac and Ishmael, and whichever one of them seems to be the better of the two, or I've watched them, and I know that this one is going to be better and going to do me a better job, and therefore I'm going to use him. No, he said, Abraham, it's Isaac. Whatever Isaac is, I've chosen Isaac. I mean, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know what he would be or anything. It means that whatever he was, that's what God was going to make him. If he was any different than Ishmael, if he was any different or better in any way. Same thing is true with Jacob. Look at this supplanter who became a prince with God. Was it by Jacob's action that he became a prince with God? No, it was in fact by Jacob's defeat that he became a prince with God, when he became dependent upon God. Now then, as we consider this, the revelation from God, understand, is rather, do this because I will. It is not if you will, I will, but you do this particular thing because this is what I purpose and plan to do. This is the way I'm going to do it. And then, Father, consider that if this covenant depended upon man's fidelity, not one phase of it would ever have been carried out. We so frequently imagine that man is in all reality responsible for the work of God finally having been done. That if man had not been faithful, if man did not have done what God told him to do, that God never in reality would have been able to carry out what he intended to carry out. But this isn't biblical truth at all. It isn't biblical revelation. God moves in the hearts of man. God is not dependent upon man. If God is dependent upon man, he is not sovereign. If God is dependent upon man, he is not in charge. He is not the ruler of the earth. Man is indeed the ruler of the earth. Whoever is the dependent, he is the one who is ruled. Whoever is independent, he is the one who is ruling. And the Bible teaches it's God. Now, what was God saying then? Well, God was saying, Noah, I am by grace saving you and your family for seed. That's simple. He's saying, Noah, I'm going to destroy man from the face of the earth. He's my creature. It is my prerogative. I'm going to destroy man from the face of the earth. But Noah, I'm going to save you for seed. Now, thirdly, I want to consider the progressive lineage of that saved seed. In the book of Genesis, once again, in chapter number 4 and verse number 25, we have a statement concerning the beginning of a lineage. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was a son born, and he called his name Enos, and then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now we find as a conclusion of Cain's slaying Abel. This is not the lineage of Adam that we have at this particular point, but it's rather a conclusion of the fourth chapter where we have the slaying of Abel. And we find that as a conclusion to that, and as an offsetting factor, that there is another seed. Eve said, God hath appointed me another seed. This seed is the seed who is to overcome death. He overcomes the wages of sin. He is instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. When we come then to the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, we find a lineage, very important. It's a very important lineage. And you're going to find that it runs all the way on to the beginning of your New Testament. In this passage, we find that Adam was 130 years old and he begat Seth, and Seth was 105 years old and he begat Enos, and so on down the line. And it goes all the way to Noah. This lineage is the means by which we learn how long it was from the creation of Adam to the flood. We can learn a great many things from this lineage. Very important. Then in the book of Genesis, chapter number 11, and verses 10 through 32, we have a continuation of this lineage. Now, you understand that the lineage of Adam goes 10 generations up through Noah and Noah's sons. And we find the sons of Noah are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Incidentally, that's not the order of their birth. The order of their birth and their ages is Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Japheth the eldest, Shem the second, and Ham the younger. And in the 11th chapter, beginning in the 10th verse, now these are the generations of Shem. Listen to this. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. You see, there's a detail there that we would almost overlook. 2 years after the flood. You notice the Bible says Noah was 500 years old and he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Wait a minute, were they triplets? No. We find out later they were not triplets. Well, wait a minute. If we don't have something else, then we have lost this time element, because we learn that Noah was 600 years old. It was the 601st year of Noah's life that God called Noah into the ark. But we've lost something, because we know that 500 years is only an approximate age of Noah when these sons were born, because we have three sons, bang, just like that. But it come down to the time of the flood, and we find exactly how old Noah was when he went into the ark. And then we find that Shem begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood, so we are able to tie that right back together. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah, and Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber, and Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters, and so on and so on. So we have then this lineage coming on down to the birth of Abram, who later became Abraham. In the process of this, we can tell you exactly how long it was, or within a matter of months, as to how long it was from the creation of Adam to the time that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, to the time that he left Haran and headed for Canaan. We know then it was 430 years from the time that he left Haran and went to Canaan that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And from that point forward, we have a pretty good modern record of history, even though the datings there are not nearly as accurate as they are in the Bible. Nevertheless, we do have a great deal of information in these passages of Scripture. Well, we come to the time of the call of Abraham, and we find then the age of Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldees was, but when he left Haran to go into the land of Canaan was 75 years. And that he was in the land of Canaan 25 years when his son Isaac was born. He had been there for 25 years. And his son Ishmael was about 14 years old at that time. So as we begin to note these Bible truths, we can see that we have a lineage. Then, of course, we have the age of Isaac. We have the record of Isaac through Rebekah begetting Jacob. And we go on then with the 12 sons of Jacob, and we find him going into the land of Egypt with these 12 sons. In the land of Egypt, this everlasting covenant is confirmed. And God, with respect to this covenant, kept them as they were in Egypt and brought them out with a lineage that was still preserved and still on record. That's how we take the New Testament, or that's how the New Testament writers go back through the Old Testament, tracing the lineage of Christ back to Adam. This is all very definitely important because it is a part of this covenant that God is carrying out. Not only that, but God kept them through the time of Moses and Joshua and Judges and the Hebrew kings. Now, if you study as the children of Israel walked with Moses for 40 years, or might say fought with Moses for 40 years in the wilderness. Then when Moses had died, they were following Joshua in about the same fashion for 24 years. Followed Joshua better than they did Moses, in fact. And then they were under the judges for about 300 years. And then the kings, the period of the kings came to pass. And it seemed that these kings grew worse and worse, more so in the nation of Israel than in the nation of Judah. You remember that in the sons of Solomon, the two nations were split apart. And through the period of time, we found very wicked, ungodly men. And even found a case where one woman tried to destroy all of the seed royal. And yet God kept all of this together and kept this bloodline intact throughout the years of these evil and ungodly, rebellious Hebrew kings and the ungodly people that they reigned over. And then when God brought the nation of Judah into Babylonian captivity, He went with them. He preserved young men like Daniel, who purposed not to defile himself. He preserved young men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow their knee to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. We find that during that period of time that God not only walked with them, but He had promised them that after 70 years He would bring them out. This is the prophecy that we have in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6. You know, the book of Isaiah in the 6th chapter is a very familiar passage of Scripture because of the wonderful truths that we have concerning Isaiah seeing also the Lord and seeing himself as he is. But there's also a wonderful prophecy in this passage of Scripture. When God told Isaiah, go, and he said, here am I, send me, and he told him to go and tell the people, and he said, make this people's heart fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And Isaiah was, of course, devastated by such terrible judgment upon the people. Then said I, in verse 11 of the 6th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah says, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Now he's talking about great judgment upon the land of Judah. But listen, he says in verse 12, And the Lord have moved men far away, and there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, utter desolation. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as the teal tree. Now the teal tree, as I understand it, is a large oak type, or a very strong, a stalwart sort of a tree. And he says it shall be eaten as the teal tree. In other words, as the bugs and the birds and the woodpeckers and the ants and the parasites bang away at it, it's eaten. And yet what happens to the oak tree? It continues to stand while all of these things die of old age and they take their process of time. He said it'll be eaten. And as the oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so shall the holy seed be the substance thereof. In other words, he says the nation of Judah is not going to perish from off of the face of the earth. But there's going to be a tenth, and it's going to be return. It's going to be tormented. It's going to be mistreated. It's going to be attacked from every direction. And yet it's going to continue. It's going to go on. Why? Why is this going? So he says the reason is this. The holy seed shall be the substance thereof. The holy seed, that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed Paul speaks of in Galatians 3:15. Now then, through the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, incidentally, they were contemporary, even though their books were not contemporary with each other. Many people misunderstand Ezra because they fail to see that the writings of Ezra have record of the time of the coming out of the people of Judah and Israel from the Persian Empire. Having gone into Babylonian captivity, they came out of Persian captivity. And Ezra records the time of their coming out, but he did not live in that time. He lived later. He lived in the time of Nehemiah that took place more than 100 years later. And so these men kept this lineage. And not only that, in their ministry, as they labored, they kept it undefiled by the Gentiles. You remember how that Nehemiah came back and he found that some of the people of Judah had intermarried with Gentiles and they had children by them, and he made them put those wives away and get rid of the children. The reason simply being the zeal of God for this bloodline and the covenant that we're talking about here that runs all the way through the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Malachi, chapter number 3 and verse 16, God says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Wonderful truth in that passage, and the truth is simply this, that it is the eternal purpose of God, it is the immutable plan of God to give the blessing through Jesus Christ that causes all of the stability that we have here and overrides all of the instability in the people. Now finally in this lesson, let's consider the consummation and purpose of this everlasting covenant that we're talking about, the preservation of this seed. What is it all leading up to? What does it do? When you get to the New Testament, you'll find that in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 1, and in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 3, you have two lineages. Now, both of them are the lineage of Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ through his stepfather, Joseph. For it would be through Joseph that he would inherit the throne of David. Joseph was a descendant of David. Mary was also a descendant of David. Both of them were of the house of David. As you come to the book of Luke, chapter 3, you find the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ going through Mary and through Joseph's son-in-law, our father-in-law, and reaching all of the way back through Abraham, through Noah, and through all the way through Seth and to Adam. And, of course, in the book of Matthew, as I mentioned, we have the lineage of Joseph. Now, these are not just things that are put there to fill up space. But they are to show us the authenticity of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that this is the seed. Do you get me? This is the promised seed. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And we all understand that the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we know that this is the seed of the woman? Are we merely talking about him being the virgin-born son of Mary? He is that. But would it just be all right if he was the virgin-born son of any woman that God might have used along the line? No. He must be of the line of David. He must be of the house of David. He must be of the tribe of Judah. For all of the biblical revelation had reached back and dealt with this throughout time. His lineage must be traceable back through all of this because that was God's plan. And the New Testament starts out by giving us this revelation. When we come then to the book of Galatians, I read it earlier in this lesson, but I want to consider it once again. We find the Apostle Paul giving us the nature of this whole thing. Again, verse 14 of Galatians 3 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that's you and I, all of us who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, but he says that it comes on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then he says that this covenant, which was confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. And he says this promise, this covenant of promise, was made to Abraham and to his seed. And God saith not seeds as many. That's not what he said at all. But he saith seed as one, and that seed was Jesus Christ. And then we come to the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, and it says, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so we have a continuity. We have this scarlet thread of the blood running throughout the entirety of the Bible, and we have running side by side with it this eternal covenant of God, this everlasting covenant of God's grace that goes back through these men. And so God saved Noah for that purpose. Now, the New Testament refers to the law as being the Old Testament and the grace being the New. However, the law is the old and the grace the new only in the sense that the law was given until the seed should be revealed. The Bible is very clear on that. In other words, the purpose and the grace of God long preceded the law. The purpose of God's grace and the covenant of grace long preceded the law, for it was an everlasting covenant. The law was a temporary covenant. For what purpose? It was for the purpose of being a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when we come to the New Testament and the revelation of Christ, the revelation of the blood, all of the truths that are involved, that certainly is a new covenant as compared to the law, but only as being seen from the eyes of these Israelites. However, when we look at these covenants from the overview of the entirety of the Bible, you realize that the covenant of grace is indeed the everlasting covenant, and the law was a temporary one. Now, as to the eternal plan of God, it was always Christ. Genesis 3, 16 through 19. It came through Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on down the line, but all of these were only men through whom this promise and this covenant was to be brought about.